Good to see everybody. Thank you for being here. We got a good crowd. We're going to be in Isaiah 53, so get over there. We will continue on from last week. A couple of the verses that came up was a couple of times God says in 51:6, but my salvation will last forever, my righteousness will never fail. And then he says it again, my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. What God begins, he continues forever. He does not cut off his covenant. He continues that. 51:16 is one of those verses that is a beautiful verse. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. It's the same hand that he says earlier that I've engraved you on the palm of my hand. There's such protection and comfort in the shadow of God, and that's a beautiful example. Then 52:7 from last week, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful is the feet that carries that good news. And we see Paul using those verses, talking in Romans about who brought the news to the Jewish people, and he was saying it is the same thing, is that how blessed are those feet that bring the good gospel, the gospel news to people that they can be saved. So all of those were from last week, and then we started on Isaiah 52:13. In these few chapters, as starting with Isaiah 49 through 53, are called the servant songs. And then especially this portion here, starting with 52:13, is dealing with the suffering servant. And we'll get into the history and the detail here. Just want to read to catch everybody up. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, and nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Probably one of the most argued about chapters in the Bible. And not only amongst the Jews and the Christians, but also among the Jewish people themselves. And we'll get into why that is. There, if you look into the history of Isaiah 53 and all the arguments that have gone on, one of the things that will come up is that there were many scholars and textual critics that said that this must have been inserted at a much later date. And they're talking about specifically not only Isaiah as a whole because of all the prophecies that were so pinpointed accurate, but especially Isaiah 53. Some of the rabbinical scholars went even so far as to say this was entered into the Old Testament sometime after Christ, because it seems to describe Christ in such great detail. Some of the assumption was that it must have been entered sometime after Christ. Well, we know that that argument no longer holds, because the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek 250 years before Christ had Isaiah 53 in it. And the rabbis, scholars, 250 years before Christ, they were the ones that did the translation. So the Christians didn't slide it in later. Also, the Dead Sea Scrolls, with the discovery of the full scroll of Isaiah 200 years before Christ, had Isaiah 53 in it. So the argument totally fails that this was a later entry. It doesn't hold up. Even today, rabbis will argue, starting all the way back in Isaiah 49:3, where he begins these things and says, in verse 3, 49:3, he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel." One of the big arguments among the Jewish people, the Jewish rabbis, they are saying all of these chapters pertain only to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. This is not messianic. This isn't this isn't Christian in nature at all. This is specifically geared toward the nation of Israel as a suffering servant of God himself. Well, that doesn't make sense whenever you start looking at verses like 53:8, where it says, "For the transgression of my people, he was stricken." So now if this is Israel that's doing the suffering, how does Israel become stricken for Israel? You see? It doesn't make sense. Israel can't be stricken for Israel. Isaiah 53 is all about a substitutionary act. Israel can't substitute themselves for Israel. They can't suffer for Israel. So that begins to fall apart. And then to kind of wind that up, and like I say, I've read a lot of arguments for this being the nation of Israel. And they're really powerful arguments. They're great theological readings. I mean, it's really interesting. But then there's these little details, like in 53:9, it says that this servant, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Well, now, if this is Israel, then we've got another issue, because over in Isaiah 30, verse 9, he's speaking to Israel and he says, these are rebellious people, deceitful children. He's already called Israel deceitful. So how can they not have any deceit in their mouth? Then if you look in Isaiah 59, verse 3, it says these people, he's addressing Israel again, says that their hands are stained with blood. In 59:6, acts of violence are in their hands. So within the book of Isaiah, God is calling Israel deceitful and violent people. So this can't be Israel. This can't be the nation of Israel, who practices deceit and violence in God's eyes, and then is somehow substituting their suffering for themselves. So all of these things just kind of fall apart. What's been puzzling to rabbis, and comes across as they teach to the Jewish people and in the synagogues, and I wish Donna Sipes was here, because she grew up Jewish and she's told me this before. Most of the time in the synagogues, the Jews won't teach nor read, especially these verses that we just read, especially Isaiah 53, because it is too overtly Christian. The Christians, they say, the Christians have claimed this as their own for the sake of Jesus. And so they stay away from it. Well, it's not just recent. It's been going on for a long time. Every year, beginning at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles in autumn, our October usually is when it is, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's referred to by Jesus also, the greatest day of the feast in John 7, I think it is. That last day is the kickoff for what they call the Torah portions. And that is whenever they have finished reading the first five books of the Bible in 1 year. And that's the day that they start over again with Genesis 1:1. And so they kick off reading the Torah portion. So throughout the entire year, every week is given a portion of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And you read that portion every week. And by the time you get around to the next Feast of Tabernacles, you've read the entire Torah. Well, they also put with that what's called the Haftorah, meaning they also have readings from the rest of the Old Testament that go along with that. And that's probably what Jesus was doing whenever he read in the synagogue in Nazareth, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he read from the scroll of Isaiah. And so once they work around for a full year, they've read most of the Hebrew scriptures. The interesting thing is that I looked up the readings for the Haftorah, and they include most of the chapters out of Isaiah, but it was interesting. They include readings from chapters 49 through 56 minus 52:13 through 53. So they very much shy away from these chapters because they know it's very overtly claimed by the Christians as evidence of Jesus' suffering as Messiah. So it's interesting to see the links that are gone to argue about this verse, this chapter. Jesus in the New Testament, turn over to Luke 22, just to show you some of the things that are referred to in the New Testament that show us that, yes, the New Testament writers already knew up front that Isaiah 53 existed. Luke 22:37. Jesus says, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." So even Jesus at that moment was quoting Isaiah 53 in saying that it is written. It's already there. It is written. And Jesus' attitude toward God's word is that God's word is eternal and enduring. It is inerrant. And Jesus knows that. And that's why he over and over and over, all the way through the New Testament, says, "It is written." He is using scripture to quote from the Old Testament. And then the apostles, John 12, use some of these verses also. John 12, 37. "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah." So the apostles are quoting out of here too, saying, this is the word. It's in existence. We believe all of the Hebrew scriptures. And he quotes Isaiah 53:1, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So those are exact quotes. And then Matthew 8. Matthew 8:16. "When evening came, many whom were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." So they're saying this is exactly what Jesus was doing. In Mark 9:12, Jesus refers to and prophesies some of these things too. Mark 9:12. Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected?" Why is it written? It is written. God's word is there, and it says that it is written that the Messiah must suffer. Luke 9:22. Luke 9:22. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus is once again saying, it says in Scripture, the Hebrew Scripture, which has been in existence for a minimum of 400 years before Jesus, Jesus is saying, it's written. This is exactly what has to happen. And then finally in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, he tells them again. Luke 24:45. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things that I'm telling you. He's saying, it is written. It's in the Scripture that this has to happen. And most all of the discussion about the suffering servant, that the Messiah has to do this, comes out of Isaiah, and specifically Isaiah 53. So all through the Gospels, Jesus and the apostles are talking about Isaiah 53. It's very prevalent. So the dilemma that comes up, and we've talked about this before. If you go back on the Seed on Good Soil website, we had a lesson called Messiah ben David, Messiah ben Joseph. And what this means is the Messiah son of David and the Messiah son of Joseph. The Jews have always talked about somehow there's a dual nature of the Messiah, that somehow he is both king and both suffering servant. And they've been puzzled about this for centuries. It still hasn't gone away. The Jews today will argue about why it is that the Messiah has to suffer. Because it was easy to see how as a descendant of David that the Messiah would be the king, the warrior king that would come to liberate and restore Israel to its former glory. It's all the way through the Old Testament. Yes, that is one of the works of the Messiah. The Messiah is coming to do that. If you look at Ezekiel, so Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 21:25. This is just one of those parts, and there, like I say, there's dozens of verses throughout the Old Testament that talk about the Messiah has to be a descendant of King David, and he has to be a warrior king who will liberate and restore Israel. It's there. Ezekiel 21:25 says, O profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban, remove the crown. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted and the exalted will be brought up. A ruin. I will make it a ruin. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it. What he's doing is taking away the existing kingship of Israel. The last king of Israel was Zedekiah whenever the Babylonians took over. So in 586 BC, basically, Israel has not had a king since that moment. And God is saying when that happens, there's coming one more king. That's the real owner of the nation of Israel. That's the one who is going to be ruling forever. And so early on, all the scriptures talk about a coming king. So the Jews will say, yeah, we understand that the coming king is going to be a warrior king that's going to liberate Israel. All the way up till Acts, turn to Acts 1, you'll see this in action. Action in Acts. And this is something that just blows me away. The first time I saw this and thought, wow, this is amazing. Here are the disciples that have been following Jesus, listening to him. This is after the road to Emmaus. This is after they've seen the risen Christ. This is after, you know, you would think, after all this time, they would have it locked in. But the last thing that they say to Jesus before he ascends into heaven is, verse 6, So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They were expecting it all along. That was Judas's problem. He knew that if Jesus is the Messiah, then he's got to take Israel up. He's got to release Israel from oppression of the Romans. He's got to restore Israel to the glory of the nation of God. And even before Jesus is risen and ascended into heaven, the disciples say, okay, this is like the last minute that this is going to happen. Jesus, is it going to happen now? No, it's not. So that's part of the confusion throughout history, is this difficulty that the Jews have had to reconcile the description of the Messiah as a warrior king, but then all through the Old Testament too is this description that they know is the Messiah, but it's the suffering servant, the son of Joseph, the one who suffers all through Isaiah and Isaiah 53, especially Zechariah. They will look on him who they pierced. Talking about Israel's going to look on, sounds like the Messiah, and we're going to pierce him. So this is troubling stuff to think about. Now, wait a minute. We know the Messiah has to be God. Already we've seen in Isaiah itself that the Messiah has to be the mighty God, everlasting Father, Emmanuel, God with us. The scripture says Messiah is going to be God somehow. He has to be God. And somehow Messiah is going to be here on earth with us. But now wait a minute. If the Messiah is God, why does God have to suffer? And these scriptures says that somehow God has to die. So you see the confusion. You can understand. I mean, you know, if you're describing to a new believer, why is it that Jesus, if he's God and he came to earth, and did God die? I mean, some of these questions have been around for ages. How do you explain this stuff? How do you explain that God comes to earth and dies as fully man, yet retains complete deity, his Godhood? How does that happen? He's still fully mighty God, everlasting Father. So that points out our belief as Christians that the Messiah is coming twice, just like Jesus says. The first time he's coming to suffer as God's servant, fully man, to die to pay for the penalty of sin. And then as Jesus says, whenever he comes again, Jesus says that's when he comes as the warrior king, to judge and to rule and to create the new Jerusalem and reign for the millennial kingdom. So we see that, but there's a lot of the Jews that are still having trouble today understanding what Isaiah 53 is all about. We look at that and say, you know what? This is Jesus. That's exactly a description of Jesus. 700 years before Jesus came along, that's exactly what happened. Now then, the other thing that kind of lends to some of this confusion, and that's what I asked you last week, is to look at, as you're reading through this tense, past, present, future tense, all you grammar people, because there's a little bit of a mix in here. If you look at 52:13, God is talking about, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So you're going, okay, so that's sometime in the future. But then he switches in verse 14, just as many, or there were many who were appalled at him. Well, now, wait a minute. That's just switched tense, it sounds like. His appearance was so disfigured. Okay? But then in verse 15, he again says, so will he sprinkle many nations. And then these nations, they will see and they will understand. So we've gone just in three verses here from future to past to future. But then all of a sudden it makes a huge switch. And for almost the rest of the entire chapter, what tense is it? Past. It's all past. It doesn't go until you get to verse 10 when it says that he will see his offspring and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And, you know, then it looks like that there's more future, but then it switches right back to past tense again. So how do you explain this? We know if this was written 700 years before Christ, how is it that so much of this is past tense? And see, this is one of the arguments that's used by some of the critics is saying, you know, since this is all past tense, it had to be interjected much later. So how would you explain that? Go ahead, you know the answer. Come on. What? He is, he was, and is to come, which points out what? His eternal nature. So how do you explain that to somebody who's asking you, hey, you know, why is Isaiah 53 mostly written in past tense? How do you explain that? It has to do with his eternal nature, yes, sir?
Yep.
Isn't that incredible? The Lamb has already been slain from the foundation of the world. God's already seen this taking place. So, once again, you say, do we believe that this is the Word of God? Absolutely. How can it be anything else? How can it be anything less than the very Word of an eternal, all-knowing God? Who could put this down so exactly and in the past tense unless it's somebody that's already seen it? God has already seen all of this. He's already seen the complete work of his Son, the Messiah. He's describing it as past tense because it's already done. In God's eyes, it's already done. For us, it's kind of a little bit harder because we're kind of stuck in time trying to figure out, okay, did it already happen? Is it happening later? God's already seen it. It's already done. It's past tense. So he's saying this is what the Messiah will do because he has already suffered. He's already done all of these things. His appearance was. He grew up. He's already grown up. He had no beauty. He was despised. He was rejected. All of these things, past tense. Now, if you want kind of a similarity, turn over to Ephesians 2. This is kind of Ephesians 2. And this is sort of an example for us, especially if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because now then you're looking at something that has happened to you in your life that Christ has done, okay? Knowing full well that this book of Ephesians was written in the first century, a few decades after Christ. So 2,000 years before you and I showed up, okay, is Ephesians 2:4. And the word says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. So I can read this today and say, yes, that's exactly what Jesus did in my life. That he did that. Even though this book was written 2,000 years ago, saying that, yes, this is what he's going to do in your life. You're going, okay, I got that. But then it says, he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Yes, I got that. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I'm not sure that I've been raised up and seated with him, because here I am in Amarillo, Texas, in the chapel at this church, and I'm seated with y'all, but am I seated with Christ yet? Well, not yet, but God's already seen it. He has. If you believe in Jesus Christ, God already sees you is raised up and seated with Christ right there beside him. God sees that. We see part of this as, yes, I believed in Christ, and I know that this took place, even though God already saw us 2,000 years ago when he wrote these words. We see that as, okay, yeah, I kind of understand that, but am I raised and seated? No, I'm looking forward to that time when I'm raised and seated, but God has already seen you there. He already saw us crucified with his Son. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. God saw us crucified with Christ long before Christ even appeared on earth. He's already seen it. Again, we read these words and they sound wonderful. They are beautiful. They're incredible. But when you stop and think, the glory of an eternal God who has already seen all these things and he puts them in words as done. Done through the blood of my Son. He's already seen every believer in this room seated with his Son next to him. It's an amazing thing to see these in this light. It's an amazing thing. So we see this as the word of an eternal, infinite God outside of time, seeing all things as already accomplished. 700 years before Christ, God already saw his Son as stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, just as he's already seen us as believers, as being raised and seated with Christ. This is tremendous. This is tremendous. So the last thing I want to do before we leave here, and we did this, I looked it up, it's already been 2 years. So for most of us in here, it's brand new. So that's what our memories have become. But so often whenever I read this, you know, I look at Isaiah 53 and see the collective work that Christ has done for us as a body. But then whenever I read it in this manner, so we get to read this together as personalized. This is what has done for me. So let's read this together. Surely he took up my infirmities and carried my sorrows. Yet I considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. The punishment that brought me peace was upon him. And by his wounds, I am healed. I, like a sheep, have gone astray. I have turned to my own way. And the Lord has laid on him my iniquity. To me, that brings it home. That touches me in a way that I know that God did this, that Jesus did this for anyone in history who would believe in him. But then I see that he did that because of me. And so that tells me that this is what he did, he was willing to do for me. I had all these issues. I had these problems, and yet he was willing to do this for me. Now, then the last thing is I want to go right back because this is powerful. I mentioned this last week. Isaiah 53:10. It was the Lord's will to crush him. The Lord's will to crush him. That's the NIV. There are other translations. The New King James says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It actually pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord to crush him is the complete Jewish Bible. And then Young's literal translation says it delighted the Lord to bruise him. Now that takes on just a little bit different connotation here. Not only was it the Lord's will to do this, but it pleased him to offer his Son because of my sin. It pleased him. It delighted God. Now that just kind of blows me away. And what was Jesus' attitude? Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Not my will, but thine." He was prepared to come as the servant and offer himself as a sacrifice. John 12:27. Turn over to John 12:27. And when I see Jesus talking to his Father and saying, "Father, if it's your will that this cup passes from me, but not my will, but your will, God, thine will." In John 12:27, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus is looking this in his eye right at the front of his face and saying, "No, this is the reason I came here. This is the reason that I am in existence. This is the reason I came to earth." And then in Hebrews 12, one of the most incredible verses that makes you stop and think, Jesus, what was his attitude? Hebrews 12:2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, who for the joy set before him." It delighted God to provide his son as a sacrifice and crush him. And Jesus said, "It's for this hour that I'm in existence here." And then for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And it's by his wounds that we are healed. You know, what brought us peace was crushing on him. And God already saw that 700 years before Christ and said, "I'm willing to do that. In fact, it will please me to do that. Just to have anyone who believes in my Son in heaven, in our presence, for eternity." We can't comprehend that kind of depth of love. We can't comprehend that powerful wisdom. We can't comprehend the ways of God. How could he have thought this one up? But yet, he tells us, centuries before Christ, "This is what I'm going to do. And it's because I love you so much, I want you back." So he was wounded for my transgressions. I didn't deserve it. I never could have thought that this was possible. But yet God says, "I love you that much. It's for this hour that I'm going to be on earth to die for you. And it's going to be a joy for the rest of eternity." That's incredible. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Hey, Jim. When he says pleased and delighted.
Yes.
It comes to my mind that he wasn't pleased and delighted in the acts of the bruising and crushing. He was pleased and delighted in the process that he created that brings us.
Yeah, the outcome. Like you said, it wasn't the actual act. And you could also say it satisfied him. It pleased him as in it satisfied him. And then you get into the nature of the sacrifice, the offering of the sacrifice, knowing that it pleased God to make that sacrifice. It pleased him. How did it please him? Well, it was an appeasement for God's need to punish sin. And the only one that could have done that was a perfect man. And so it pleased him to provide this Messiah to complete this act that would, the outcome would be that salvation comes to all the world. Good point. Yeah. Anything else? Let's pray. Dearest Lord, we are just humbled so much whenever we see these verses and know that it's something that you saw from the beginning of time, that you already saw your son walking on earth. You already saw him as being a substitutionary sacrifice for all of mankind, and that it delighted you, it pleased you to do this because you love us so much, that you want us with you for eternity. We sometimes gloss over that and forget that it was the ultimate sacrifice, a perfect man who died on the cross, who shed his blood just so I could be with you. And we're sorry when we make that light and that we don't remember what sort of sacrifice that was, God. We thank you for this book, this chapter in Isaiah that so incredibly describes your son and what he did for us, and to know that it was there 700 years before he appeared on earth, and that we can look at this now and see this incredible description of what you have done for us through your son. And Jesus, we thank you that you did come for that hour, and that it was not your will, but God's. We thank you, and what an example to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.